Pat asked a couple of questions, and I've told a couple of people that I go through a more steadied and disciplined approach to my Bible study, but I'll address a couple of his questions right now. First of all, I do not equate bestiality with being gay or lesbian. Neither do I equate planting two seeds in the same field with bestiality, wearing cloth of two fibers with bestiality, or with anything else. If you equate that, then everything in Leviticus is equal to bestiality. If you want to say that, that's fine. We're all guilty of bestiality. I see many ladies tonight that I know are wearing blends. And if we were under that same thing, it would be as bad for the women to even be in the auditorium as anything else. But I want to address some of the Genesis story that he brought up more. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49 through 50, my brother says that it's homosexuality. First of all, again, I do not agree that my sexuality defines necessarily the person I have sex with. It defines how I am in relationship with people. Because you see, I know many, many people who are not in sexual relations. However, they are gay. They are lesbian. And yet they still are not welcome in the church. Not because of who they sleep with, but because of feelings they struggle with. And that to know, it is so problematic for us sometimes, isn't it? Again, I challenge my brother. In Judges, the word is Shabbat. It is not Yada, which is in the Genesis story. Now, I agree. In Genesis, the people are wanting to do harm to the angels. But God isn't destroying them because of being gay or lesbian or homosexual. God is destroying them because of many other issues. They were not taking care of widows and orphans. They were not taking care of other things that they were supposed to do. But you know, marriage, as we define it in our culture, isn't defined that way in Scripture. We define it as between one man and one woman. And we define that usually based off of the Genesis story. However, Solomon had many wives long after Genesis was written. David had how many wives and was a man after God's own heart. We think we always know the answer. But we don't dig down enough sometimes to find out. And I'm going to challenge you. There's another story I want to lift to you. Because while, yes, some of the metropolitan community churches do believe in holy union, most of us now only do holy matrimony. We are not less than. We are created in the image of Almighty God, and we will not allow anyone to say that we're not. We are not people who partake in bestiality any more than you are in your relationships, or in what you wear, or in what you do. But I have a different story for you. It's the story of David and Jonathan. And you know, there's some problematic things that we have because we like nice, don't we? We don't talk about people dying. We talk about them passing away. And in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1 through 3, when David and Jonathan meet, And what happens and what is said? Brother, hopefully I won't knock all of your stuff off this pulpit in a little bit. When David had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was bound to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. But then it goes on. How many of us would do this as men today? Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that he was wearing and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. He was saying, "I will trust you to protect me." He allowed his guard, his armor, to come down. But then that's not enough. Let's flip over to chapter 20, verse 30 through 31. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. He said, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your shame and the shame of your mother's nakedness?" I don't know if you know about Hebrew, but yes, they like euphemisms. They're not scared of sex and sexuality like we are. It's part of life for them, and it's part of their wonderment of God. But you have chosen the son of Jesse to your shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness. 100% of the time in Scripture, when it says to the shame of your mother's nakedness, it is referring to sexual activity. 100% of the time. You're in Leviticus, you find it in other places. Not always is it saying it's wonderful and great. It is just saying the activity is occurring. Then further down in verse 41 and 42, as soon as the boy had gone, David rose up from beside the stone heap and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He bowed 3 times and they kissed each other and wept with each other. And David wept the more. You know, I don't know how many of you have had to deal with a father who hated you. I have. I've had to deal with people who wanted to commit suicide because the church where they respected their elders and their deacons and their ministers and the people around them, in some places what they called the mothers of the church, the women that took care of people who were hurting and afraid and scared, all of a sudden, after finding out they had some kind of a feeling, rejected them and they wanted to die. That doesn't speak about that person. That speaks about the church. That speaks about the church's inability to understand that we're not all created the same or to feel the same. Now, whether or not we agree about whether being gay or not is right, it is very obvious that Saul knows that David and Jonathan have a sexual relationship. And why is it important that they not continue that for him? The reason is because until Jonathan has a son, he cannot become king. He has to have the child before he becomes the heir. Do you know how important that is? Especially since you're the first king of Israel. The one that God didn't even want to be around anyway. And yet God relented. You know, there's others. Lots of stories about how people are included in the covenant. Ruth and Naomi, while I cannot say are lesbians, they were in an inappropriate relationship. They were not supposed to go running across the desert by themselves without a man. They were property, not free. But they did anyway. And it is the most passionate plea of commitment that we have in Scripture. So much so that I would imagine that almost all of us have heard it in a marriage ceremony somewhere. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. It's so easy to think that we have it right and that there's only one way to do it. That there's only one story. Romans chapter 1. I love this passage. Because in the 18th verse is where this passage begins. But wait, before we go there, I want to go back to something my brother pointed out about Matthew chapter 19. He pointed out verses 4 and 5. He forgot to tell you what the question was. Verse 3, some Pharisees came to him and asked, to test him, they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? You cannot understand the answer if you don't give the question. It is inappropriate and it is proof texting and comes very close to false teaching to do that. You cannot ask. Give the answer if there's not an answer, if there's not a question. But it goes on down there and it talks about that. And yes, I agree that that's the answer that Jesus gave. I'm not arguing that. But the question isn't about who should marry who. It's about who shouldn't divorce who. So it's inappropriate to use it in this context. But let's go on and look at Romans chapter 1 real quick. Flip over to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And you'll see why I don't think it applies to me. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. Foremost, I'm looking for the truth. I'm looking to know what God wants in my life. I'm looking for the law of liberty and the law of love that Christ Jesus gives us. If I'm looking for it, I can't be suppressing it. I don't tell everybody that every lifestyle is okay. Because there are lifestyles that are harmful. And it hasn't got to do with who you love. It has to do with your actions that are self-destructive, that are harmful people that are harmful to the community. And so often we think that it's only about one or two little things. But then he goes on and he points out the fact that it says that they gave up the natural for the use of the unnatural. And he says this is one place where it talks about lesbianism. Quite frankly, according to Paul, it's unnatural for a man to have sex with a woman that is unable to have children. It is also unnatural to Paul for a man to have sex not to have children. I'm not going to lie, the men were having sex with men. It was in idol worship in the fertility cults of the day. But you know, this natural versus unnatural, what is this? What is it really about? If you flip over to Romans chapter 11, verse 24, God acts in an unnatural way to include everybody in this room in the covenant. That is against God's nature. Israel was the only group of people that it was considered to be in God's nature for them to be in covenant with God. But my brother didn't want to point that out. Unnatural, what can it really mean? Anything that leads us away from God is unnatural. It doesn't have to be who I have sex with, who I'm married to, or any of that.
It can be an inordinate concept of how important my career is, how right my opinion is, how self-centered I can be. But you know, all of this talk about all of this stuff, and he lists all of these, what I call laundry lists. And at the end of Romans, he lists a bunch of stuff. They are filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, craftiness. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, rebellious toward parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Yet they not only do them, but even applaud those who practice them. That's not the end of the passage. It's easy to stop there, isn't it? Therefore, you have no excuse. Whoever you are, or when you judge others, for in passing condemn yourself. Very same thing. It's easy to say that, pick one or two passages out and say this sin is more important than that sin and all of that. But you know what? Everybody in this room every day commits one of those sins at that laundry list. And we are unworthy of the kingdom of God because of it. We commit every sin. And you know, it's like one of my Methodist friends who thinks that I'm wrong, but he said to one of his church people who was just railing against it, it's bad, it's bad, it's bad. He said, you gossip at least three times a day and you're going to hell too. How many people in this room don't gossip every week or don't do something else every week? Paul's laundry list gets us all, not just part of us. Now, I'm not going to get to all of it right now, and I'll address 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, and 1 Timothy chapter 1, 10 in the next one, but I want us to remember something that the Apostle Paul taught us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. All things are lawful to me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. The key is not that things are bad, that wanting nice things are bad, or that wanting a relationship is bad. It is when that thing, that relationship, becomes our God. The thing that is in our way to accepting the grace and love offered at Calvary and its completed work. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. My brother, the apostle, has spoken. If all things are lawful, how can I be sinful?